A second reading is from Psalm 102. A prayer of an afflicted person who has grown weak and pours out a lament before the Lord. Hear my prayer, Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I am in distress. Turn your ear to me when I call. Answer me quickly. For my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. In my distress I groan aloud and am reduced to skin and bones. I am like a desert owl, like an owl among the ruins. I lie awake. I have become like a bird alone on a roof. All day long my enemies taunt me. Those who rail against me use my name as a curse. For I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears because of your great wrath, for you have taken me up and thrown me aside. My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come. For her stones are servants, her very dust moves them to pity. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory. For the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute, and he will not despise their plea. Let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. In the course of my life he broke my strength. He cut short my days. So I said, do not take me away, my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations. In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Great. Thanks for reading, Grace and Calvin. And as we prepare to think about it, do keep that open in your server sheets or your Bibles. Let's pray again. Father God, we thank you that you are with us and you speak to us your word. And we thank you for your words to us here this afternoon. Please help us to understand them. Please help us to see their goodness. Please help us to see how they point us to you and our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, it's been over 100 years that the Gideons have been placing Bibles in places all over the world. Hotels, prisons, hospitals, schools. And I remember this, not 100 years ago, but when I was in high school, when the Gideons came to my school and every single student got a Gideon Bible, which over the course of 2,000 students, that's incredible generosity. It's really good. I don't remember much. I don't remember, sadly, talking to my friends about it, other than some gentle mockery from them, all being non-Christians. But I do remember the Bible itself, this little red pocket thing which goes in. It was a New Testament and Proverbs and Psalms. And at the front, it had a bit of a chart of passages to turn to in particular situations. Clearly, the Gideons had thought about it and realized that they're not going to be there with these people when they read the Bible for the first time, so they need a bit of guidance. And they also that it's quite likely people aren't going to be reading these Bibles out of pure interest. They're things they're more likely to be driven to in times of crisis, confusion, uncertainty, doubt, questioning. And so it had these suggested occasions of times of crisis and then places you could go to read and see God's word for you in that situation. Now, as I look back, maybe there were some of those links were a bit tentative or misleadingly out of context, but on the whole, I think the principle was great. And it's actually a principle which is older than the Gideons. It's as old as the Bible itself. And we're in this series on Psalms, where we have 150 Psalms. We're not doing all 150 in this January series, but there are 150 Psalms, written for all kinds of different occasions and situations, and pointing us to Jesus and pointing us to God. And none is more clear about what situation it's for than Psalm 102. So that title at the start that Grace read says, "A prayer of an afflicted person who has grown weak and pours out a lament before the Lord." It really does sound like it should be in a Gideon's Bible here. But this is part of Scripture. So these titles which we get in the Psalms, often they say of David, like the one immediately before and immediately after this Psalm. Sometimes they'll say what occasion they're written, like David was on the run from Saul, or David was on the run from Absalom. Sometimes it tells us what tune it's supposed to be set to, like the Dove of the Morning or Do Not Destroy. But here, we get this gloriously specific and yet non-specific title. It says, it's a prayer of an afflicted person who has grown weak and pours out a lament before the Lord. We don't know who the afflicted person is. We don't know what was afflicting them. But we do know it's their prayer, their lament that they poured out before God. Psalm 102 is a prayer given to us that we might use our words in the language that Dave used last week and pray to God. God's words given to us to speak to him in a situation of trouble. It's a gift, but it's one of those gifts which I wonder if you want to exchange the receipt for, because I think it's a prayer that generally we don't want to pray. As I say, it's a lament. It's not a prayer of praise or a song of praise. It's not a particular intercession. It's a lament. A lament is a complaint, a pouring out of agony, of grievance, of sadness, of questioning God. And that's just not what we're used to doing. It's not a triumphant song or prayer. It's not a feel-good, easy-listening prayer. It's a hard one from the depths of despair. Over a third of the Psalms, over a third of the 150 Psalms, have lament in them. I don't know if prayer life or our singing together in church life necessarily reflects that. This is no More Than Conquerors. But it is there for us. But it's a prayer that I think generally we don't want to pray. Part of that is our culture. We live in a culture where the power of positive thinking is so immensely important, and so why would you dwell on the pain, the agony, and sit in there with negative emotion? We naturally feel very awkward and uncomfortable when people express negative emotion in front of us. And our default is often to go too quickly to the silver lining and to try and make it okay. That's just our default. And so, of course, we don't want to pray this prayer. It feels uncomfortable. I mean, 2020 and 2021 were hard enough as it was. Surely it's time to go positive and to look forward to a great year in 2022. Why do we need to spend time in lament? So maybe we don't want to because it's cultural, but maybe it's a prayer we don't want to pray because we don't want the experience, as in we don't want to be in a position where we have to pray this prayer. We live in a Western society which has come to, for some reason, expect that life is only ever going to get better and more free from suffering, more comfortable and progressing. And as Christians, somehow we've almost assumed that being a Christian kind of guarantees that for us in this world, life will be healthy and comfortable instead of the opposite, which actually for many people and throughout history and across the world, being a Christian makes it more likely the opposite in this world. So a prayer that we don't want to pray because of the experience, a prayer we don't want to pray because of our nature, our culture. But I hope, as we look at it this afternoon, my great hope is that you will see how good this prayer is, how good it is in general to pray lament, and how good this specific one is for us to hear today and what it says about God and how it allows us to pray these words to him. It's good for us. I think it will prepare us. It will arm us for the year that's ahead. It will help us to be realistic. I mean, what are you going to do? What are you going to pray when the unthinkable happens this year? This gives you words. What's going to go through your mind when you're going through a really dark time? This gives you thoughts. So that's my great hope. And speaking of hope, I do see that there is great hope in this psalm as well. As a lament, as a complaint, it doesn't mean it's hopeless. It doesn't mean it's despairing. This is great words of wonderful, certain hope we have in Jesus for us to hold on to while we're complaining, while we're lamenting. So that's why we're going to look at it. The way that the psalm works, you can easily divide it into three. You've got verses 1 to 11, where the focus is on the afflicted person. So think of him saying, this Lord, this is me. This is what I'm going through. This is me. And then verses 12 to 22, looking to the Lord, going from their individual suffering up to seeing God and what he's like and what he's doing. So from this is me, 1 to 11, to 12 to 22, this is you, Lord. And then at the end of the psalm, verses 23 to 28, having considered what God is like, the request comes back in. Verse 24, it says, do not take me away, my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations. So this is me, this is you, Lord, and this is me in light of you. I am temporary, you are eternal. Give me life in your years, Lord, do not cut me off. That's the way that the psalm works as a whole. We're not going to think of it in three sections. We're going to cut it down into two. We're going to go 1 to 11, thinking about the agony of this afflicted person, their individual suffering, and seeing that movement as we're going to the second section, 12 to 28, thinking about God and what he's like. So we go from my long, short agony, which we'll think about, to my forever Lord, verses 12 to 28. So that movement from me to God, from individual to something which is much bigger, God's big picture, something corporate. So we'll think about that. As I say, first of all, verses 1 to 11, my long, short agony. Look at verses 2, the way he starts off this prayer. Hear my prayer, Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I'm in distress. Turn your ear to me. When I call, answer me quickly. I was counting there. Five times he's asking God to listen. Just in the space of two verses. Five times he's saying, listen to me, Lord. Hear my prayer. Five times. Making it very clear. Now, if my second son, Micah, and I can very much imagine this because this does happen, doesn't it, Micah? If he was to come into the room and say, Daddy, maybe five times in the space of 5 seconds, does happen. I'd imagine that I would say to him, because I do, Micah, I heard you the first time. As in, get on with it, tell me what you'd like to tell. Truth is, with my hearing, I probably didn't hear him the first time, but anyway, that's what I would say. And maybe that feeling might make us reluctant to pray in that way to the Lord, as this afflicted person is doing, saying, listen to me, Lord, listen to me, hear my prayer. We think, well, no, theologically, God knows what I'm going to pray before I ask it. Theologically, I know that I've got God's attention. He looks down on his people. Theologically, I know I can come to him and he's in control. So why should I bother him like this, repeatedly asking him and pouring out my plea for him to listen to that? But I don't think that the afflicted person has forgotten who God is. They know exactly who God is. And it's actually because they know who God is that they're praying in this way. They're so desperate for him to work and for him to listen because he is the one who listens. He is the one who works. He is the one who will answer the prayer. He is the solution. So they're going to him, begging desperately for him to listen because they know who the Lord is. And because the Lord is not going to say, now, David, I heard you the first time. Get on with it. No, he cares. He listens. He's there with us in this agony. I remember someone saying to me years ago, we should make sure that we're not trying to be more holy than the Bible. That is, the Bible gives us lots of lamentations and complaints and times when it questions God. And so why should we think we're more holy than the Bible and saying, no, I couldn't question God. No, God's big enough to handle it. Hey, go to him in faith and speak to him and express your plea for him to listen and your complaint. Don't be more holy than the Bible. And this is absolutely what the afflicted person does, verses 3 to 11. He pours out his lament, his complaint. And as it's described on the screen there, it says it's his long, short agony. It's agony that's both long, enduring, and brief. You see it in verse 3. He says, for my days vanish like smoke. See the smoke rising and just dissipating into the air and it's gone. It's brief. Our days on this planet are few. It's limited. And then, second half of verse 3, my bones burn like glowing embers. Although it's brief, it's long. It's embers which are slowly fading. My bones are burning. It's agony. It's drawn out. Same thing at the end of the section, verse 11. It is long. My days are like the evening shadow. Literally, my days are stretched out like an evening shadow. As you can imagine, that late evening light, we see it particularly at summer, when our shadow is much taller than it was in the middle of the day, and that is how his days feel. It's stretched out, it's long, it's hard, but it's also brief. Second half of verse 11, I wither away like grass. Very biblical picture, grass. Don't think grass on the west coast, think grass on the Port Hills. Goes brown very quickly, doesn't last very long, gets cut up and thrown into the fire, doesn't have much of a life, it's temporary. For humans, that is our days. They are brief. Outside of the eternal gods, we have no real significance, nothing that we can contribute to the plan of history. We're there and we're not there. We've been and gone. But that's not to say our existence is nothing. It is long. Our bones burn as embers in a fire. Our days are stretched out like an evening shadow. It doesn't feel like our days are short, but our days are short, if you get my drift. My long, short agony. And then in between that, in verses 4 to 10, he describes his agony further. And there's powerful images used to describe a depression, a loneliness, a hunger, but a loss of appetite, being taunted. But over all of these things, which we read in verses 4 to 8, it really ramps up to verses 9 and 10. He sees how it works with God. Verse 9, for I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears because of your great wrath, for you have taken me up and thrown me aside. Wow. If you thought it was bold of them to say to God five times, listen to me, how bold is this? I'm suffering, I'm feeling lonely, I'm feeling famished and losing my appetite, I'm feeling depressed, I'm taunted, because of you, Lord. That's pretty bold. Don't be more holy than the Bible. It's because of your great wrath. Now, that doesn't mean he's saying it's a specific anger over a specific sin. So God is angry because I did this one thing, and therefore I'm suffering in this way because of this one thing I did. No, it's not saying that. It's talking about something more general, as the way it keeps on referring to my days. This is a general fact of a human existence. What it means to be a human means that we are under wrath. To be a human is to be a fallen human in a fallen world where death and suffering and sin exists. To be human means that our days are short because of God's anger against sin. That's what it means to live in this world. We are born destined for wrath and judgment. We are judged. And yes, there's more to the story, and yes, we're going to talk about that, but right here in the midst of the distress, he understands that all the agony he's going through, well, really it starts with God's judgment against sin, and it finishes with God's judgment against sin. And he's pouring that out before the Lord. His agony. His long, short agony. Now, you could probably be forgiven for thinking that, no, David, I still don't want to pray this prayer. It just doesn't feel like my vibe. It feels pretty negative, and I'm not sure I agree with some of those things even. So how does this help? How does it help for us to pray in this way? This prayer of an afflicted person who's grown weak and pours out their lament to God. Why is that good? It is good because it's honest. And it draws us closer to God. Think about some of the relationships you have and how they can be caricatured by one specific type of communication. Think of someone perhaps as an employer or a customer who the only ever communication they have with you is them asking for things. And that's how you talk. Or maybe think of an old school friend, and the only way that you know how to talk to each other is to reminisce and have nostalgia for the good old days at school. And you're not really sure how to talk about life since then. Or think about a child where the only thing you feel like you're able to talk to them about is discipline and telling them how to do things properly. And you just feel like, I just want to have a normal conversation with them, but I'm always telling them off or telling them how. Maybe it's friendship where you're always keeping things superficial and it's light-hearted banter and you don't know how to talk about anything more deep. And then a close friend or family member with whom you share everything. The highs, the lows, the joys, the sorrows, the hopes, the fears, everything you share with them, and don't you feel so close to them because you're able to talk about more than just asking or more than just looking back? Friends, how do you characterize your communicative relationship with God in prayer? Is it just the green traffic lights and a good night's sleep? Because it could be so much more than that. Come before God in prayer. I know it sounds crazy, but draw close to God by complaining to him. It sounds crazy. How can I be drawing closer to God by complaining to him? But these are words that God gives us. He's big enough to handle it. We draw closer to God as we speak to him, and as we're honest with him and real with him, and it's expressing what we are going through, it draws us closer to God. And our impulse when we're going through tough times can easily be to draw further away and to become more distant. And we have to reject that impulse, draw close to God. And you might think, well, I can't because there's nothing I can say thank you to him for at the moment. Well, your life with God isn't only ever saying thank you. You can come and bear it all before him. And then you will be able to find things to say thank you, but he wants to hear it. Be honest with him, draw closer. Be honest about your situation and know who God is. Know who you are in Jesus, which is where the second half of the psalm takes us. My forever Lord. Verse 12 starts us off with a great contrast. Let me read it with the second half of verse 11 so you can see how it works. It says, wither away like grass, but you, Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. God is eternal and unchanging. He is forever. He is my forever Lord. That's the big theme of these verses. We see it particularly in the famous verses at the end there, verses 25 to 27. Let me read them again. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. God is unchanging. He is eternal. What a powerful description of a God that we pray to, that the God that we lament to. He is God who never changes. He remains the same. He is still the same God as he was before we entered into whatever suffering or difficulty that we're going through. He's still the same God. You can still talk to him and remember who he is. He is your forever Lord. He is unchanging. And the fact that God is unchanging, that he created all things and will outlast all things and remain the same and all of that time, the fact that he is eternal and unchanging is so good for us because it means his promises are true and his character is true and it's never going to change. He's not going to suddenly become to us. He's not going to suddenly decide, no, I'm not going to do that for you. I'm not going to love you. He is always what he says he is. That is massive. Now, we'll come back to those verses in a moment, but back to verse 12. One thing that we see as God being my forever Lord is that he is my forever King. Verse 12 says, you, Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. God has and is and always will be the King of Kings, the King forever. He rules over all things. He made them. They belong to him. Everything is subject to him. Everything must answer to him. Everything has value to him. Everything submits to him. He is king forever. We may have had the king of Babylon and the emperor of Rome and the presidents of the US and Russia and China, but in all that time, God is king over all of them. He sits enthroned forever. And for God to be king forever is not just a state of being, it's a state of doing. He is sitting on a throne, not a couch. He acts. And so my forever king is forever saving. Look at the confidence of verse 13. You will arise and have compassion on Zion. Look at verses 16. For the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. This afflicted person, as he writes this prayer, he's not forgotten who God is. He knows, as it says in verse 17, God will answer this prayer. God will save. He's the forever king. He's forever saving. And the nature of the saving that he's talking about is quite surprising. You see it used the word Zion a couple of times. Zion is another name for Jerusalem, the place where God meets with his people. God's people gather together. And so when he's talking about this saving where God will rebuild Zion, he's talking about God restoring his people. We don't know exactly when this psalm was written, but if you look at verse 14, for instance, it does sound like it's talking about a time when Zion was just stones and dust, as it talks about the stones and the dust, a time after 587 BC when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, the temple was torn down. But in this, this afflicted person is looking to the Lord, restoring his people, the forever Lord being forever king, forever saving, and bringing his people back together. And as it says in verse 20, the prisoners, those condemned to death, and all peoples, all kingdoms, all nations, assembling to worship the Lord, his name being praised, forever king, forever saves, and is forever praised. This is who God is, my forever Lord. Now, I say that that is surprising, because that's not what I was expecting to read after verses 1 to 11. When it talked about that individual suffering, I would have expected to read something about that hunger being satisfied. I would have expected to read something about that loneliness being dealt with. I would have expected something to hear about individual relief from the individual suffering. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's gone big. He's gone big picture. He's gone God's plan for all of history. Because that's exactly what he needs. That's exactly what answers that individual suffering. God's plan for history, God's plan for his people, is restoring his people and appearing in his glory. That is the best thing that can happen for this afflicted person. He's even willing to put it in such big terms that he's talking about the future and people who don't even exist yet. Verse 18, let this be written for a future generation that the people not yet created may praise the Lord. That's how big picture he's looking. So far away from his individual suffering. And what a wonderful response it is to do that when we're going through dark times, to look up and look at God's big plan, his royal agenda for all history, our forever king, will forever save, will forever be praised. And that is exactly what we need. It's the best thing that can happen to him. And friends, it's the best thing that can happen to you in 2022, that God would appear in his glory. That God would restore his people and grow his kingdom, that Jesus would reign. That is the best thing that can happen for you this year. For all the things that you're hoping and dreaming for, this should be top of the list. It's the best thing that can happen for us. It's our forever Lord that we're looking to. And it is how we can find life when our days are so short and few. That is the prayer, verses 23-24. He says, in the course of my life, he broke my strength. He cut short my days. So I said, do not take me away, my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations. As I was saying, I am temporary. God is eternal and unchanging. My life is but vanishing smoke. God endures for all generations. He will outlast everything. And so, Lord, do not take me away in my days. Put me in your years. Give me life in your life. That is his prayer. My forever Lord, be forever my Lord. And the way that that is possible is this. I said before that verses 25 to 27 were famous. They're famous because they came up in that reading from Hebrews 1, which Calvin read for us before. We heard it read last week as well. And it's amazing. It's describing how God is eternal and unchanging. But the even more amazing thing is, in Hebrews 1, it's saying that God is saying this about Jesus. This is Jesus, verses 25 to 27 of Psalm 102. It's talking about Jesus. He was there before all creation. He will be there at the end. He is sovereign. He is eternal. He is unchanging. He is the forever king, the forever Lord. And continuing to be amazing is, that's not the first time we should be thinking of Jesus as we read Psalm 102. Because the eternal Son of God came and took flesh and lived a life on earth, which is very like the life we read about in verses 1 to 11. Jesus knows what it's like to be afflicted. He knows what it's like to go hungry. He knows what it's like to be taunted, to be left alone, to suffer. He knows what it's like to lament. and to pray prayers that God doesn't answer with a yes. Take this cup away from me. Jesus knows suffering. He knows what it's like to live under the wrath of God, to be judged. Jesus knows. The forever Lord, the eternal, unchanging God, Amen, lives our mortal life and suffered our long, short agony. And he did that in your place. And he conquered death so that you, in him, might be forever with him. That your long, short days might be changed into eternity with your forever Lord. That is the answer to this mystery of how we can be found in God, who is eternal and unchanging. It's through Jesus, the Son of God, who took on flesh. So that is Psalm 102. It's this lament where he pours out his agony, and he thinks about his individual suffering, and then he looks to God's big picture for all time and for all history, and sees how God is forever. But how does that help? You can still think, well, I'm still not sure, David, if I'm supposed to lament, because if I know God's plan for all history, then surely I should be saying thank you? Should I be saying yay? Should I be looking forward to it? Why do I need to lament if I know where things are headed? If I know things are going to be great? If I'm going to cash in on this wonderful inheritance, doesn't it make me look a bit foolish now to be agonizing so much when it's going to be so great at the end? Well, not at all. The fact that we know our place in the story, where God is going to work and he's going to restore his people and all people will praise his name, that doesn't stifle our lamenting. It actually encourages it. Because, friends, we are not there yet. We know something that others don't know. We know what it should be like. And we're not there yet. We're living in this sinful world, this broken world. We are suffering and we are messing up and failing. We lament that because we know that's not how things should be. We know that God will make it where he will restore all things. That is our goal. And we want God to do that. We want God to do that now. So we lament while we wait, while we suffer. As we hold on to that great plan that God has, that is good for us. It is good for you. And so my hope is that you are able to go away today armed with another way to pray to God. And that you're holding on to truth about God, which never changes because he is forever. He is your forever Lord, your forever King, who forever saves, who ever forever praised through Jesus. Let me pray. Our Father God, you are good. All the time. You are always good. And we thank you that you are big to hear our prayers, to draw us close to you, even when we are going through suffering and difficulty. Please help us to be honest with you, to know the privilege and the power of coming to you in Jesus' name and expressing our heart to you. Please help us to remember the big plan, the big picture, that everything will be brought to your Son in worship and praise. Help us to look to you and to hold on in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.